be seated. Jerry Carotti, would you stand and pray, please?
Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love and goodness. We thank you for this day and all that it brings to us. Thanks for your word, Father, that we can hear and hide in our hearts that we might not sin against you. Thanks for the truth that we let rule our lives. Thank you for the light that's shed abroad before us, that our path is clear, that we can walk with you and talk with you, that you're indeed our Heavenly Father who cares for us and who loves us. And Father, I thank you for the greatness of the day. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Jerry. Well, if you take your songbooks and turn to the back, we're going to sing My Heavenly Father Watches Over Me. Give you a minute to find it. My Heavenly Father watches over me. This is not a revolt with these people getting up, but our choir is going to perform two songs for us today, so if you guys would come up, please. While they're getting into place and getting set, they're going to be doing two numbers for us. The first is the Blessed Medley, and then God will take care of you.
Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that's within me. Glory, honor, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that's within me. Glory, honor, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that's within me. Thank you.
beautiful. I was standing back there thinking of the first time we had our choir perform back at Heritage Middle School when we were meeting there, and what a wonderful blessing it was. I remember the first time they sang, most of us were sitting there, you know, all weepy just because of the blessing it was of what God was working in our people. And boy, it's wonderful to hear you today too. Such a blessing to have that available to us. The people dedicate, these guys dedicate a lot of time and effort to come up here and sing and just to bless us. So it's a wonderful thing. At this time, we're going to take the opportunity to participate in something.
Thanks, Sherry. Boy, the choir was wonderful today, weren't they?
Yeah.
Man, oh man. I don't thank you guys in the choir enough for what you do. I just was astounded. I walked outside for a little while, came back in, and I just heard these voices, and I thought, man. And then I looked at the people that the voices were coming from, and I saw guys like Jamin and, you know, Jay and Audrey. And I just, it's so blessed by what you guys are doing in the choir. I think it was a tremendous time this morning. Well, got some announcements for you. Let's see here. Where do we want to start? A few things coming up this coming Friday, December 2nd. We're going to have our second teen Friday night extravaganza here at the Scriptural Study Center. Who knows what goes on in these four walls on those Friday nights once a month. But if you're a teen, you're more than welcome. If you want to know any more about it, where's Josh? You could give him some details, right? But some of it's secret ceremonies and whatnot. But they happen from 7 to 10, so if you're a teen, show up on Friday night. You could be a part of that. A lot of things you could be a part of. You know, one thing that I don't talk about often enough, or at least often enough for my taste, you know, a big part of what we do in this ministry is in the home fellowships. And Sundays are wonderful. Sundays we get together and, you know, the word gets to be taught and people get to learn a little bit perhaps, and that's nice. But, you know, God's word isn't just about learning. God's word's about living it. And where we really, you know, learn to live God's word is in those home fellowships. It's very easy to come someplace on a Sunday and hear a teaching and go home unchanged. And it's easy to slip in and out. And we sort of design it that way. We don't want anybody to feel pressured. So, if, you know, they think they might be interested in God's word, we want to make it available for them to slip in and out and make up their minds. But once you know you are, nothing more valuable than a group of other believers who are interested like you are in learning to walk with God and to grow with God and to be a part of a group like that that are committed to God's word and committed to helping each other. And those things go on pretty much every night of the week around Central Ohio. So if you were ignorant of that fact, please talk to me or someone else afterwards and find out how you can be a part of one of those home fellowships, because they're not something you have to graduate into. The only requirement is that you've got breath life and, you know, some love for God, which I think everybody here qualifies. And beyond that, it's a part of helping each other to grow in God's word. So I encourage you to be a part of those if you're not already. Another thing we're going to be doing on January 1st, rather than doing our standard Sunday fellowship, we're going to be doing an open house here. which just sort of means the doors are open. I forget what time we finally settled on. Who can refresh my memory? Kathy? You in here, Kathy?
11 to 6.
That's right. They're showing up at 11 for setup and stuff. But 12 to 6, 12 to 7, was it maybe? 12 to 6?
12 to 6.
The consensus is 12 to 6. 12 to 6, so you could sleep in on the first, okay? If you want to stay up New Year's Eve and watch the ball drop, you can do that without fear, because we're not going to be getting together at 10:30. We're not getting together till noon, you know? You teens, that means you get up normal time on the first. Isn't that great? And so from noon till 6, you don't have to be here at noon. Drop in anytime you want. It'll just be an open house. And, you know, something for everybody to be a part of. Those of you who, you know, in your fellowships, you'll learn more about what you can do to contribute to that, bring in some snacks and things of that nature. But it's going to be a great time on the first to hang out with God's people, which we don't always get to do on Sundays. Sometimes it's in and out, and the only people you really get to hang out with are the people in your home fellowship. So this gives you a chance to hang out for a day with other believers you may not ordinarily spend time with. As always, got some nice choir announcements for you. The Project Choir, if you did not pick up your revised music, please pick it up today. You got some music, but it got revised, so you want the revised music. And if you haven't picked up the revised music, pick it up today on the table in the registration area. Is that where that is? Okay. Also, the ensemble choir. Oh, sorry. The Project Choir's next rehearsal is December 5th, 7:15. That's a Monday night. The ensemble choir's next rehearsal is the 4th, Sunday, at 8:30, right? Right here. So, finally, I wanted to let you know about our volunteer staff. You know, volunteer staff do a lot more than set up chairs. You may not know that. They do more than set up chairs and vacuum. They do name tags. They jump out of airplanes. They race speedboats. They do all kinds of stuff you may not even be aware of. A lot of what goes into these Sunday fellowships is because of our volunteer staff doing what they do to come in early and just make it right for us in a variety of ways. And, you know, we can always use help. Those who are blessed, you know, looking for a way to help out, to bless people with God's word, there's a great way to help out always. And it's amazing to see how God will work in you as you come in, just, you know, looking to bless and looking to help and looking to serve. And in particular, we could use a couple people right now. Anybody who'd like to help with volunteer staff. Let's see, Jackie told me what we need. We need one person. Well, we need a couple people. She could tell you what they're for, and you could tell her what you might be blessed to do and figure it out accordingly. Where's Jackie? Back there, all the way back there in the corner. That, she doesn't move from that spot. So if you want to know more about volunteer staff, talk to Jackie afterwards. We'd love to have you help out, okay? And I think that's about it as far as announcements go. So let's go to Judges. Judges chapter 6, Old Testament. The seventh book, right? Seventh book. Book of Judges, chapter 6. If you were part of the Old Testament overview that we did not too long ago, or if you've read the Old, you didn't have to be a part of the overview. If you know the Old Testament, you know that the book of Judges isn't one of the more noble periods of time in the history of the children of Israel. After the death of Joshua, the man of God who led them into the promised land, the children of Israel spent roughly 400 years going in and out of bondage. And the reason they went in and out of bondage is because you just never know when bondage is going to happen, right? No, because they went in and out of what? Idolatry, right? They went in and out of worshiping the true God. And when they remembered the true God and worshiped him, times were great. When they forgot the true God and turned to other things, times weren't so great. And there's a long list of nations that took their turn bringing the children of Israel under bondage militarily and politically because of their, you know, sporadic worship of the true God. One of those time periods is recorded in Judges 6. In verse 1, it says that the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. And because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them dens, which are in the mountains, and caves and strongholds. Now, why in the world would you do that? Well, let's keep reading. You'll see. It says, so it was when Israel had sown, the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites and the children of the east, they came up against them, and they encamped against them and destroyed the increase of the earth. till you come to Gaza and left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor ass. Now that's the way that this particular nation operated in warfare. Some nations do that. They call it scorched earth policy. Anything that we can't use immediately, we burn. And then it's of no use to the enemy. And that's the way the Midianites operated. They didn't need all this grain. They didn't need all this cattle. But they were going to see to it that nobody in Israel got it either. So they just did away with all of it. That's why they built the caves and the storehouses to try and hide some of that stuff from the Midianites so they could survive, just on a bare physical plane. So they entered into the land to destroy it. Isn't that interesting? Verse 5, they came up with their cattle, their tents. They came as grasshoppers for multitude. Both they and their camels were without number. And they entered into the land to destroy it. See, that tells you a lot about the Midianites and the Amalekites and the children of the east that were with them and what their purposes were and what their motivation was if you've got some spiritual understanding. Most nations that go to war against another nation to accomplish some purpose, at the very least to expand their own boundaries, right? The only reason they were fighting Israel, it says, was to destroy it. So that tells you a lot about their source, doesn't it? They were there to destroy it. And Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites. And the children of Israel finally did something right. They cried unto the Lord. And God said, too late, baby. You should have cried to me a long time ago. No, once again, if I were God, maybe, but aren't you glad I'm not? And then verse 7, oh, read this carefully. This is so significant, and people miss this time and time again. And yet it's such a key to understanding how God responds to need and how God responds to prayer. In verse 7, it says, it came to pass when the children of Israel cried to the Lord because of the Midianites, the Lord sent an army. No, the Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel, which did what? Said to them. Said involves what? What do you say with bullets? No, you say words. And what a tremendous truth here. God's response to their prayer was with words. We've talked about this before, and yet it seems like it takes an eternity for God's people to get this in their souls that, boy, we pray for something, and God's answer is in words to believe. Not always. Sometimes you'll pray and you wake up the next morning and that Cadillac's in your driveway. But so often, his response is with words to believe, and God's people walk right by the words because they're looking for the thing. See, if they would believe the words that God gives them, they'd have the thing. See, God hears the prayer, and he recognizes, I've already promised you this. You just have to believe these words. And yet the words go right by us because we're looking for the thing. We're looking for the Cadillac, and we say, I wish that guy would get done talking so God could answer my prayer. And he has. And we don't even recognize it because we're looking for tangible objects rather than words to believe. God didn't respond to their prayer with an army. He didn't need to, because he had already promised the children of Israel that land was given to them by God, that they had the ability to conquer anybody who tried to take that land away from them. But they had forgotten those words. So God's answer to their prayer was in words. Oh, please, never forget this. When you're crying out to your Heavenly Father for an answer, don't discount the words that you hear when you open His Word, when you hear a teaching, when you come to a fellowship. Because so very often God responds to our cry with words to believe. And if we would listen and believe those words, we'd have the deliverance we're crying out for. Thankfully, it appears like one man listen to these words. Let's keep reading here. It says, the Lord sent a prophet again, verse 8, to the children of Israel, which said to them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you forth out of the house of bondage. I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all that oppressed you. And I drove them out from before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Fear not the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice. See, all he was doing was reminding them of a promise that was already theirs. A promise that was already theirs that they had forgotten in the midst of their idolatry. And then it seems like the subject takes a 180-degree turn, but it doesn't really, because it says, there came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak, which was in Ophrah, that pertained to Joash the Abiezrite. It was on his land. And his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. What's this angel business all of a sudden? Well, I think you'll see here, even from some of the words of this man Gideon, and it's the man Gideon we're going to be studying, you're going to see even from some of his words that he heard what this prophet had to say. And otherwise, you'd have to ask, why would God even bother inserting that he sent a prophet if it wasn't of some significance? It's of great significance, because I think you'll see from Gideon's response to the angel that Gideon heard the words of the man of God that God sent. And then God sent an angel. Another great thing we saw when we looked at the Old Testament was how God moves and waits for a response. And when we respond, God can move again. When we respond to that, God can move again. You see that so clearly in this record, that when they cried to God, well, God had moved in giving them the promised land. And they messed it up. They cried to God, and then God could move again by sending this man of God. Somebody listened to the words of the man of God, and God could move again by sending this angel. The man he sent the angel to was this man Gideon, young man at this time. You know, and I think you'll see in a little bit why the angel was sent to this man Gideon. But notice here it says he threshed wheat by the wine press to hide it from the Midianites. This is poorly translated, and understandably, because, you know, in the King James time, when 1611 thereabouts, when the King James translation was made, they didn't know a whole lot, or perhaps didn't think a whole lot about the customs and the culture of Bible lands. When you think of a wine press, if you think of one at all, you know, they've got one down the street here, I imagine. It's something made out of wood, perhaps, right? You pile the grapes in it, you turn a crank, juice comes out the bottom. And so that's what we would think about, you know, that, okay, he had his wine press set up and threshed wheat next to the wine press. Why would he even mention a wine press then? You know, he threshed wheat next to lots of stuff, right? Next to a tree, next to a barn, next to a cow. Why mention the wine press? In the lands and times of the Bible, wine presses weren't wood things that you cranked. They were holes in the ground. Okay? You'd make that hole in the ground, and, you know, you'd sweep the dirt out and tamp it down real good so it was kind of like hardened, you know. But then you'd put the grapes in there and tromp on the grapes in there and get the juice out of there. The point being, it was underneath the level of the surface. It was a hole in the ground. What the text reads here is that he was threshing wheat in the wine press. He was threshing wheat in the wine press. Why would he be threshing wheat in the wine press? To hide it from the Midianites, right? Because the Midianites would do what with that wheat? Burn it. Yeah, destroy it. So you understand, he was threshing wheat in the wine press. That makes perfect sense when you realize what the wine press was. It wasn't some contraption made out of wood. It was a big hole in the ground. That's where he was threshing wheat. Ordinarily, where would you thresh wheat in the Bible lands? Do you know? On a hilltop. The reason you thresh wheat on a hilltop in Bible times is because then you've got the wind helping you. The reason for threshing wheat is to separate the wheat from the chaff. When you thresh it on a hilltop, the wind blows the chaff away. Helps you out, doesn't it? It's a lot harder to thresh it in a wine press, but it's what you have to do if the Midianites are watching. You understand? So that's what this guy Gideon was doing, to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord, verse 12, appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor." What was he doing that was so mighty and valorous at this point? Nothing. Nothing. But look at this. Gideon said to him, "O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then has all this befallen us? Where be all his miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? Now the Lord hath forsaken us, delivered us to the hand of the Midianites." He's thinking about God bringing God's people up from Egypt, isn't he? Who's just been talking about, reminding them about God bringing them up from Egypt? This prophet. That's why I believe Gideon must have heard this prophet. And in light of how we know God works in the rest of his word, Gideon must have believed the words of this prophet. Otherwise, God would have had no cause to take Gideon any further, right? If Gideon didn't believe the words of the prophet, why should God bother with him any further? But Gideon, at least to some degree, must have responded to these words. And so God sends an angel to him and calls him a mighty man of valor. Oh, isn't that something? He calls him a mighty man of valor. So Gideon said, well, if God's with us, how come we're in such a mess? And the Lord, verse 14, looked upon him and said, "Go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? You notice God didn't bother answering his question? You know, if God's with us, how come we have all these problems with the Midianites? God didn't even bother answering his question. How come? Gideon already knew the answer to that question. You know, the man of God who God had sent had answered that question. If Gideon didn't know it already, the man of God had already answered that question. Sometimes this happens with believers. They come to you and say, well, you know, how come, you know, my life's so miserable? And they, you know, you just have to look at them because they know. They already know what they're doing wrong or what they're doing, you know, what they're doing that they shouldn't be or what they're not doing that they should be. They just want to complain about it a little bit, you know, but they know. Gideon knew because the man of God had said very clearly, here's why the Midianites are tormenting you. So God didn't even dignify that question with an answer. He just repeated, hey, you know why, but here's how God's going to deliver Israel, by your hand, by your hand. See, I've read a lot of theories as to why God called Gideon. One of them was that, you know, Gideon showed such internal resources by threshing wheat in the wine press. That's why God picked him out. All these other crazy things. There's one thing God looks for in a man or a woman. And you know what that is? Believing, believing, believing. When God gives his word, do I respond to it? Do I say, yes, sir? Do I believe it? Gideon apparently did. And that qualified him as a mighty man of valor. That qualified him as a man that God could work with to deliver the whole nation of Israel, even though all he'd done of any note so far was to thresh a little bit of wheat. That's good news for you and me, right? Many of us haven't done much more than thresh a little bit of wheat. But all that's required is, do I believe God's word? Do I believe God's word? I got so blessed. Got to spend a little time with some of our guys from Cambridge. Are you guys here today? They were supposed to be, I thought. Maybe plans change. But some of our guys from the Outreach House in Cambridge were hanging out at our place and sharing about what God was doing in their lives out there. And I just got so tremendously blessed because they're not theologians. You know what I mean? But there's no denying the reality of what God's working in their lives. You know, some of you guys who are theologians would do well to sit for an hour with one of these kids and learn about walking with God. You know, they're not perfect. They're not doing everything right. But they've sure put their lives on their line for God, and God has sure responded the way he promises to in his word in a wonderful way, you know. You wouldn't look at any of them and say, well, that they've done much more than thresh wheat in a wine press. But the one thing they did was say, hey, I want to go out and just believe God for a year. Put myself in a situation where I have to believe God for a year. And man, oh man, oh man, has God honored that. You know, I don't care if you know three times the amount of scriptures they do. They're sure seeing God work. And for me, that's good enough, you know. And that's, you look at this guy Gideon, and what a great example of that. You know, what had he done to earn God's attention? You know, why he studied the scriptures 6 hours a day. Doesn't say whether he did or not. But apparently all that got God's attention is that when he heard God's word, he chose to believe it, or at least to start to, you know. Isn't this amazing? And so after he makes his complaint, this angel says, go in this thy might. You shall save Israel from the hand of Midian. Have not I sent thee? That's something God says he sent him. Where has he sent him? No place yet. But he's putting it in the past tense already. I have sent you. I have sent you. And he said to him, oh, my Lord, how am I going to save Israel? My family's poor in Manasseh. I'm the least in my father's house. And the Lord said to him, surely I will be with thee. Oh, man, what other answer do you need? How am I going to save Israel? How am I going to run this fellowship? How am I going to do this job? How am I going to carry out this responsibility? One answer covers all those questions. Am not I with you? Right? And if he is, what can't we handle? And if he's not, we may as well forget trying to handle anything, right? But if God's in it, and God's with us, and we're doing what he wants, what can't we handle? Because it's not about your natural ability. It's not about your credentials. Not about your bloodline. Not about what kind of position your parents hold in the ministry. It's about believing God's word. And Gideon is going to prove that once again for us. Because after all this, the Lord said to him in verse 16, surely I will be with thee, and you shall smite the Midianites as one man. And he said to him, if now I have found grace in your sight, show me a sign that you talk with me. Depart not hence, I pray thee, until I come unto thee and bring forth my present and set it before thee. And he said, I'll tarry till you come again. Now, we're going to look at some signs here in Gideon, and I want you to be absolutely clear on the signs that Gideon's asking for. Does Gideon know what God wants him to do? Absolutely. Absolutely. It's just so far out of his experience that he wants to make sure it's God. Nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with that. You know, sometimes believers get some revelation from God, and it's so far beyond what they were expecting God to tell them that they'll go to someone else who has the Spirit of God just to double check, hey, I think this is what God's telling me to do. The big difference between that and Christian fortune telling that goes on in so many Christian circles, where we, you know, we ask for a sign so that we'll, for guidance, so that we'll know what to do. God, if you want me to move to Australia, send 3 ducks flying over the house at 3 o'clock. Gideon's not asking God what to do. He's very clear on what God wants him to do, right? He just wants to make doubly sure that this message is from God. But is he clear on the message? Yes, he is. Yes, he is. So Gideon went in, verse 19, and made ready a kid and unleavened cakes of an ephah of flour. The flesh he put in a basket, he put the broth in a pot, brought it out to him under the oak and presented it. And the angel of God said to him, take the flesh and the unleavened cakes, lay them on this rock, and pour out the broth. And he did so. And the angel of the Lord put forth the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the flesh and the unleavened cakes. And there rose up fire out of the rock and consumed the flesh and unleavened cakes. Then the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. That'd be a pretty good sign you were speaking with authority, wouldn't it? And that's all Gideon wanted. He said, okay, I know what you're telling me I'm going to do. I just want to make sure this is from God. Okay, I want to make sure you're really an angel. Well, I think he proved that point, didn't he? And when Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord, which is what he was looking to perceive, that he was an angel of the Lord, Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, because I've seen an angel of the Lord face to face. He was pretty casual with the guy until he realized it was an angel, right? Now he realizes it really was an angel. And he says, alas, I've seen an angel face to face. And the Lord said to him, peace be unto thee, fear not, thou shalt not die. Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called Jehovah Shalom. Unto this day, it's yet an Ophrah of the Abiezrites. And it came to pass the same night that the Lord said to him, take, so he's got some work to do now, right? And here's the beginning of it. He said, take your father's young bullock, even the second bullock of 7 years old, and throw down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the grove that's by it. An altar of Baal, of course, was where sacrifices were made to Baal. A grove was where other false gods were worshipped. His dad had both of them. That tells you something about Gideon's credentials. He was raised in a place of Baal worship, raised in a place of idol worship, and is on his father's very property. See? And then, interestingly enough, now God's telling him, tear that down. Which would be defiance not only of the general mood of the area, but of his father himself, right? So who's he going to obey? Well, I thought it said children obey your parents in the Lord, right? Plus, I'm not sure how old Gideon was at this point, but old enough to thresh wheat in a wine press anyway. And so here's what God told him to do. Cut down the grove that's by it and build an altar to the Lord your God, verse 26, upon the top of this rock in the ordered place and take the second bullock and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the grove, which you shall cut down. Take that wood from the grove. May as well use it for something. Use it for firewood to sacrifice a bullock to God. So Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had said to him. And so it was, because he feared his father's household and the men of the city. He couldn't do it by day, so he did it by night. But you know what? He did it, didn't he? He did it. And Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had said to him. Well, I just read that. Verse 28. When the men of the city arose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was cast down. The grove was cut down that was by it. The second bullock was offered upon the altar that was built. And they said one to another, who did this thing? And they checked around and asked, and somebody said, hey, Gideon, the son of Joash, had done this thing. People were very ready to give you up when you stand for the true God. That Gideon, the son of Joash, had done this thing. And when the men of the city said to Joash, bring out your son that he may die, because he's cast down the altar of Baal. He's cut down the grove that was by it. Joash, to his credit, said to all that stood against him, "You going to plead for Baal? Will you save him? He that's going to plead for Baal, let him be put to death while it's yet morning. If he's a god, let him plead for himself because somebody cast down his altar." Pretty good logic there, right? Pretty good logic there. And certainly must have been a change of heart on the part of Gideon's father at some point here, because instead of being irate like the townspeople were, he said, "Who's going to be the first to plead for Baal? Let him plead for himself if he's a god." You wonder what kind of influence his father had in that community, because after this, they clearly backed down. And verse 32 says, "Therefore, on that day, he called him Jerubbaal, saying, 'Let Baal plead against him because he's thrown down his altar.'" Then all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the children of the east, remember them, were gathered together and went over, and they pitched in the valley of Jezreel. Now, they weren't playing ball. Well, you know what they were doing. They were encamped in the valley of Jezreel, okay? Who did that land belong to? Israel. God gave it to Israel. But these guys were encamped there. And then it says, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. You could do a whole teaching on that one verse, couldn't you? Look at all the stuff God did and worked with them and showed them and taught them, and he didn't even have God's Spirit on him yet. Well, now he does. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet. And Abiezer was gathered before him, and he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, that's one of the tribes of Israel, who also was gathered after him. And he sent messengers to Asher, another tribe, and Zebulun and Naphtali, and they came to meet him. And Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you said..." And now we get to the fleece. Most people know about Gideon because they know about the fleece, right? Gideon, he's the fleece guy. Most people know about the fleece. But please note here how he's using this fleece. Two things he says that people often discount here. If he says, "If he will save Israel by my hand." So did he know what God wanted him to do? Yeah, save Israel by his hand. "As you have said." So did he know what God said? He knew what God said. He wasn't putting out the fleece for guidance. "God, what do you want me to do? I'll put out a fleece so you can show me what to do." He knew exactly what God wanted him to do. You know what he needed some help in? Believing. Believing. God's very willing to help us in believing what he has said. But if he's already said it, and we're asking him to tell us his will, you know, those ignorant Christians who pray, "God, you know, show me your will, show me your will, show me your will," and his will is already so evident in his word, but we're too lazy to pick it up and read it, God can't work very much with a man or woman like that. But a man or woman who knows God's word and says, "God, I know what you want me to do, and I'm just scared to do it," oh, God can go a long way with someone like that. And that's what Gideon's asking for. "I know what you want me to do. I know what you said. I'm just a little scared to do it." So here's what he wants God to do, to give him a sign, just to further boost his confidence that he's the man God wants and that God's going to work in him and bring the deliverance he's promised. "Behold, I'll put a fleece of wool on the floor. And if the dew be on the fleece only, and it's dry on the earth up beside, then I'll know that you'll save Israel by my hand, as you said." So he's going to put a fleece out there and wait and see. If there's dew on the fleece and the ground's dry, then I'll know. And it was so, he rose up early in the morrow, thrust the fleece together, and guess what? There was dew on the fleece, a whole bowl of water full. And then Gideon said to God, let your anger be hot against me, but can we do this one more time? Let me prove, I pray, that you this once with the fleece. Let the fleece be dry only, and the dew on the ground. And God did so that night, for it was dry upon the fleece only, and there was dew on the ground. You know, you wonder why God's not getting mad here. Well, you know, Gideon needed some help in his believing. And you could find many, many, many records in God's word where God's willing to provide that help. Now, does that mean that you and I demand fleeces? No. But, you know, there are certainly going to be times where God helps us when we show a willingness to believe his word. Keep in mind what Gideon came out of. Okay? How many great believers did Gideon have for an example in his life? Like none. You know? So keep that in mind as well. Okay? But the great thing you want to see here is were there signs involved? Yes, but were they signs for guidance? No, they were not. And by and large today in the Christian church, you have Christians looking for all kinds of signs for guidance. If you want me to do this, if you want me to do that. And usually they limit the choices for God. You know, they make the two choices. Either I go to Australia or I stay home. Yes, no, God, show me which one should I do? Go to Australia, stay home. Go to Australia, stay home. She loves me not. Go to Australia, stay home. And they decide some method by which God's going to show them which of those choices is right. What if God's choice is go to Siberia? You've left that one out of the equation, haven't you? You understand? And Christians today use signs as fortune-telling. You know, God, show me a sign whether I should do this or not do it, whether I should move in this house or not move in this house. And they give God two choices generally that they decide he's got to choose between and expect God to serve them in that way. God never promises a service in that way. He's given us his word, which makes known his will. We heard it again in manifestations this morning. He's given us his spirit within us, not just upon us, like in Gideon's case. And in Gideon's case, it wasn't even upon him when he was first called of God. So was God willing to help his believing in a remarkable number of ways? Yes. But Gideon was very clear from the get-go on what God wanted him to do. He wasn't saying, God, you know, put dew on the fleece if you want me to go to fight the Midianites, and don't put dew on the fleece if you want me to stay home. No, he knew very clear. He said, I know what you said. I just need some help doing it. So was God willing to help with that? Absolutely, he was willing to help with that. And he did. Chapter 7 says, then Jerubbaal, who's Gideon, and all the people who were with him, rose up early and pitched beside the well of Herod, so the host of the Midianites were on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. And the Lord said to Gideon, the people that are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands. That's an odd thing. Usually you go into battle and the problem is you don't have enough soldiers, right? That's usually the problem. Better start the draft because we don't have enough soldiers. God says you got too many. You got too many. And I think we read earlier that their number, they were like grasshoppers in number. Like their livestock was without number. That's how many of them there were. So there were a ton of these Midianites and Amalekites and children of the east, right? And God tells Gideon, you know, the soldiers you've accumulated, too many. There's too many for this battle. So he must have gotten millions, right? If it's too many for the battle, he must have gotten millions. Well, he says, they're too many. No, here's what God says. They're too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, my own hand hath saved me. There's God's reason. He says, you know, if I send too many into this battle, you're going to find a reason to logically say, oh yeah, we beat the Midianites. So God wants to make the number so outrageously disproportionate that there's no way of looking at it and saying, hey, we did this. You understand? If I send 100 against 10,000, maybe I could say, well, you know, we're a pretty good 100 because we beat 10,000. But if you send 3 against 10,000, you pretty well would know it had to be God, right? Yeah. So that's what God's saying. Too many here, because I know what you guys will do. You've done it a million times before. You're going to brag on your victory. So we got to send some of these guys home. Now, therefore, he says, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead. And they returned to the people 22,000, and they remained 10,000. 10,000 is a pretty good number still. And the Lord said to Gideon, too many. Bring them down to the water, and I'll try them for you there. And it shall be that of whom I say to you, this shall go with thee, the same shall go with thee. Of whosoever I say, he shall not go with you, the same shall not go. So he's got 10,000 now. He brought the people to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, everyone that laps of the water with his tongue like a dog laps, set him by himself. Likewise, everyone that bows down upon his knees to drink. So two ways of drinking water, I suppose, without a glass anyway, you know, or a straw handy. You could crouch down by the water, drink it like that with your hand, or you could just go face down in the water and suck some up, right? And those are the two categories God's dividing these people into. He says, the bow down and suck up people go on one side, the crouch and lap like a dog people go on the other side. Okay, that's what God chose to do. And the Lord said in verse 7, the number of them that lapped, is that where I left off, verse 6? Okay, the number of them that lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, were 300 men. But all the rest of the people bowed down on their knees to drink water. And the Lord said to Gideon, by the 300 that lapped, I'll save you and deliver the Midianites into your hand, and let all the other people go, every man into his place. Now, again, there's a variety of teaching on why God chose this. I've heard many teachings on, well, the people who bowed down were good at bowing down because they bowed down to idols, and the ones who lapped didn't bow down to idols. You know, maybe that's true, but it doesn't say any of that in the record. You know, there was a lot of idols to bow down in Israel in those days, and there's, you know, the one thing that I can read is God said, there's too many for me. And so God picked this way to separate the many from the few. God could pick any way he wants to, right? God could have said, just pick the redheads or the left-handers, or God could have done anything he wanted to separate them out. In this case, he chose lapping water versus bowing down and drinking water. And if there was further significance to that, the Word of God doesn't tell us. But what it does tell us is he got down to 300. See, and that's a good number for God to be glorified against a multitude that can't be numbered. If you want to make sure it's God, send 300 against a multitude that's like grasshoppers, they can't be numbered. So he ends up with 300. And verse 7, the Lord said to Gideon, by 300 men that lapped will I save you and deliver the Midianites to your hand. Let all the other people go, every man to his place. So the people took their supplies in their hand and their trumpets, and he sent all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, and retained the 300 men. And the host of Midian was beneath him in the valley. And there weren't 300 of them, that's for sure. Came to pass the same night. The same night. Now he's got his 300, okay? The Lord said to him, arise, get down to the host, for I've delivered it into your hand. But, if you fear to go down, then go first with four of your servant down to the host. Isn't God wonderful? See, and now again, is this guaranteed? That, you know, that something you know God wants you to do? And you say, well, God, your word says first, there's got to be an angel, then a fleece twice, and then you've got to give me, you know, let me go down with my servant Phurah. No. Don't try to put God in a box like that. But doesn't it illustrate wonderfully how merciful God is and how willing God is to work with somebody who wants to believe his word? You know, I would be very careful before I, you know, throw this in God's face and say, well, you gave Gideon two fleeces. You got to give me three. But the point is that, boy, what God wants is men and women who at least are endeavoring to believe his word. If we're endeavoring to believe his word, there's much he can do to help us believe his word. But if we sit back and say, well, no, I can never believe that, then pretty well the progression stops. You understand? How much further can God move if I stop there by saying, no, I could never believe that? Gideon took the words of God and he said, I know these are the words of God and I'm going to do them, but I'm kind of scared. So God, even here, he gave him an option. Said, look, if you're scared, then before you go down with your army of 300, go down with your servant Phurah, and you're going to hear some stuff that's going to help you. So he went down with four of his servants to the outside of the armed men that were in the host. And the Midianites, the Amalekites, and the children of the east lay along in the valley like grasshoppers for multitude. Their camels were without number, as the sand by the seaside for multitude. And when Gideon was come, verse 13, behold, there was a man that told a dream to his fellow. I think this is so great. Here's Gideon, goes down to the edge of the encampment at night, right? And how many hundreds of thousands were camped there, I don't know. He just happens to end up at a spot where he hears this guy telling his tent mate about a dream. How does God do all this? I don't know, but isn't that fascinating? He just happens to show up at a place, and at the time when this guy in the tent is telling his tent mate his dream. So Gideon gets there to the edge of the encampment, and just as he settles in with Phurah, he hears these guys talking in the tent. And one guy says, man, I just had this wild dream. And he tells the dream. He said, behold, in verse 13, I dreamed a dream. A cake of barley bread tumbled into the host of Midian and came unto a tent and smote it so it fell and overturned it, and the tent lay along. That's obvious what that dream means, right? No. Can you imagine? They're sitting in the tent, and the guy says, man, I just had this weird dream, and this loaf of bread rolled down a hill and rolled over the tent and knocked it down. would you know automatically what that meant? You'd probably say, you have too much to drink last night. But here's what the other guy in the tent had to say about it. His fellow answered, verse 14, and said, oh, that's easy. I know what that dream's about. That's about the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. Into his hand hath God delivered Midian and all the host. Oh, man. How did God pull that off? I have no idea, but isn't that great? The lengths God will go to help somebody who is endeavoring to believe his word. Somehow, this guy had this dream, and this other guy in the tent said, oh, that's easy. Everybody knows what that means. That means Gideon's going to conquer the host of Midian. However God did that, it's sure what he needed to hear, wasn't it? So, in verse 15, it was so when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and the interpretation thereof, that he worshipped, I would too, and he returned to the host of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord hath delivered into your hand the host of Midian. And he divided the 300 men into three companies, put a trumpet in every man's hand with empty pitchers and lamps within the pitchers. Now, how did he know to do all this? There's only one way he could have known to do all this. We saw earlier that the Spirit of God came upon him, right? And so once the Spirit of God's upon a man, everything that God works in him and teaches him might not be recorded in the Word. But certainly, from everything else we've seen in the record, this isn't just something Gideon made up. I mean, would you make that up? Okay, here, I've got an army of 300 going against this army of a multitude that can't be numbered. So God's whittled my army down to 300, and now is when I say, thanks, God, I can handle it from here, right? Thank you, Father. Appreciate giving me the 300. I think I know how to fight the Midianites from here. We're going to do it with trumpets and lamps and pots. So thanks, God, but I figured it all out now. Doesn't really fit, does it? No. Obviously, who's telling them to bring trumpets and lamps and pots? God is, right? Why? Don't know yet. And he said to them in verse 17, look on me and do likewise. Behold, when I come to the outside of the camp, it shall be that as I do, that's what you ought to do. When I blow with a trumpet and all that are with me, then you blow with your trumpets on every side of the camp and say the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. So Gideon and the 100 men that were with him came to the outside of the camp in the beginning of the middle watch, and they had but newly set the watch. So it's middle of night, everybody's sleeping, and they blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers that were in their hands. And all three companies blew their trumpets, broke the pitchers, and held the lamps in their left hands. There are those who say that the lamps were like inside the pitchers, which may very well be since it was nighttime. And then when they broke the pitchers, not only was there the breaking noise, but then all of a sudden these lights all the way around the camp of the Midianites. That could be, I'm not sure. But at any rate, all of a sudden in the middle of the night, they heard these trumpets going off all around them, pitchers breaking, lights all around them, and people shouting the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And they stood every man in his place round about the camp, and all the host, all the army, ran and cried and fled. Now you tell me you could have figured this out with confidence. You tell me you could have figured this out. I give you the challenge of conquering an army, innumerable army, with 300. You tell me you could have figured this out. And you tell me you could have done it with confidence. There's only one way this could have come to pass. Somebody listened to God, and somebody chose to do what God told them to do. That's called believing. It wasn't because of his ingenuity. It wasn't because of anything, but simply he was willing out of the multitude to believe God. And look at how God worked with him. There's a lot of things God probably would have preferred in a man. You'll notice he sent home 22,000 because of what? Fear. Did Gideon have fear? Tons of it. Why didn't Gideon go home? Because Gideon had the one precious thing that God could not work without, and that was believing. Would have been a lot easier for God to work with a man who had believing and zero fear. But God will take a man or woman with believing and fear rather than a man or woman with no believing whatsoever. Isn't it interesting that he sent home 22,000 because of their fear? Didn't send Gideon home, though, did he? Because Gideon had the one thing that was indispensable in this situation, and that was he was willing to believe God. It doesn't say even the 300 were willing to believe God. They were willing to follow Gideon, But it doesn't say they were willing to believe God. This man was. And look at all the things God did with a man far from ideal, because the one thing he was willing to do was take God at his word. What an example for you and me. What a great example for you and me. And by the way, you know, like it says, the host ran and cried and fled. And the 300, verse 22, blew the trumpets, and the Lord set every man's sword against his fellow, even throughout all the host. So, you know who killed that multitude? They killed each other. They were so confused, they started killing each other. And the host fled to Bethshitta and Zererath, and to the border of this other place, to Tabith. And the men of Israel gathered together and chased them. And the record continues of just the total conquest of this army, all because one little guy listened to a man of God who said, hey, remember God brought you out of Egypt, and God's giving you this place, and he's promised to drive these guys out if you'll just come back to worship him. One guy listened to a man of God, and look at what resulted. And look at how God was willing to help that guy every step of the way, because he had the one thing, and that was he was just willing to believe God's word instead of playing around with God's word, instead of playing fortune-telling. What tremendous learning for you and me. Let's go to Hebrews, please. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11, many of you know Hebrews 11 is that great chapter about believing in the Old Testament, about individuals who believed in the Old Testament. And among other things, it says in verse 32, what shall I more say? Okay, I'll let you get there. Verse 32, what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, it says here. Who is Gideon? Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, the prophets, who through believing, faith is believing, subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, and turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Gideon did a few of those things, didn't he? And he did it through what? Through believing. It doesn't say through courage. It doesn't say through imagination. It doesn't say through being willing to be different, or any of the other things that we so prize in people. It says one thing and one thing only. That is, this guy was willing to believe God with all his faults and failures, and he was not an ideal man. After the Midianites were gone, he did some terrible things. But for one moment in time, he was willing to believe God. And you look at what God was willing to do with just one who was just willing to just cut through all the other stuff and get down to the one thing that matters, which is believing God's word. God was willing to help him with his fear. God was willing to help him every step of the way if he was just willing to believe God. And we can never forget that that's what all this stuff is ultimately all about. You know, we teach the word of God, and that's wonderful. It needs to be taught more and more today, but it needs to be taught so men and women can believe it. See? And Christian fortune telling has no place in that. You know, I remember not too long ago, somebody was recommending that I check out a particular congregation where they did what they called individual words of prophecy. You know, so in other words, that you'd come up front and someone who I guess had this gift would then say what God had to say for your individual life, what he wanted you to do, what he'd called you to do. And people were very excited about that, because boy, you mean I get to hear from God directly just about me, instead of those general manifestations I hear on Sunday morning? I get to hear something just about me. And they were so excited about how I should check this out. And of course, many, many Christians I knew did check it out and got thrilled about it. And you know what? I had a problem with it. And here's what my problem was. If indeed that even was God speaking, that's the way God would have to speak to infants, to little babies, to little immature Christians. You know why? You're his son. You're his daughter. You've got his spirit within you. If he's got anything to tell you about your individual life, you know who he can tell? You. You. That kind of stuff, at best, is for infants. And I don't want to produce a church full of infants. You know, if you feel like you could never rise past the point of someone else telling you God's will for your life, oh, then you're in the wrong place. You know, I even get nervous when believers call me and say, what should I do about this situation? Where's your Bible? Where's your Spirit of God? We've got so much more than this man Gideon had. He at best had a portion of God's word, a small portion, and he had God's Spirit upon him, and really in the initial stages didn't even have that. You, if you're born again of God's Spirit, have his Spirit within you. And you've got this entire word of God to reference as to what his will is. And you're going to call me and say, what do I do? Now, I understand somebody calling and saying, you know, I've taken this to the word, I've been praying about it, and to the best of my ability, I think this is what God wants. I just want to check it against somebody that I trust with the word. That I understand. Because did Gideon do that? Yeah, he told the angel, I just want to check that you're really speaking for God, so show me. That's okay. But did he ask the angel, tell me what? No, he knew exactly what to do. He wasn't asking for guidance. Oh, do you understand the difference? And I just, I shudder when Christians call me and ask me what to do with their lives because of just the utter weakness that that indicates. And we don't want to raise weak men and women. We want to raise strong and confident men, mighty men of valor, mighty women of valor, who know what God's given them and are confident therein. You know, we've got this entire word of God that we that's right here before us to learn and believe so we can know his will. And in those places where his word does not cover it, we've got his Spirit. Now we have the body of Christ as well, right? But, you know, the body of Christ is there to help, to support, to bless, maybe to confirm. But you have his Spirit within you. See, if you're unsure, by all means, get help. But get help the way Gideon did. Not tell me what to do with my life because I'm not good enough for God to tell me directly. But, hey, I'm just not sure. Or I think I know what God's saying, but I'm scared to do it. Okay, those things qualify for help. See, but to ask for guidance from a fortune teller when I already have guidance in his word, when I already have his Spirit, that's simply unbelief, and God can't work with unbelief. You see, why in the world would we ever want to have personal words of prophecy when God can tell you much better than I can tell you if you'll only listen to him? See, and his word, if we'd actually read it and take it to heart, has the answer for so many of these questions in life. If I would honestly, before making that decision, say to myself, oh, what does God's word say about this? You know, how often Christians make decisions without asking that simple question. What does God's word say about this? Well, God's word doesn't say anything about IRAs. You're right. But it says some things about finance. It says some things about prosperity. It certainly says some things about motives of the heart, right? That I could ask myself, what is my motive for this decision? And what does God's word say about that particular motive? There are the large majority of decisions that Christians agonize over could easily be answered if we'd honestly recognize this is God's word to me. I simply need to consult it, but then I need to do the tough thing. I need to believe it. Like Gideon did, like others did. And when I just express that willingness to believe God's word, there is so much that God will do to help me believe his word. See, that's why here we're going to close out here in Hebrews. You know, a chapter worth reading sometime. If you know, you want to take the time. Great examples of believing here. And what's wild is it concludes in verse 39 by saying, these all, having obtained a good report through believing, received not the promise. They didn't have a portion of what you and I have got. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, which simply means great examples of believing. Here they are in the Old Testament. We've got tons of great examples of believing. Gideon's one of them. In light of that, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that's set before us. And the race that's set before us is one of taking God at his word. Okay, so Heavenly Father, thank you so much. You could not have made this life any clearer for those who want to walk with you, God. Thank you for this wonderful word you've given. Thank you for your Spirit that you poured out so abundantly that we might walk as your sons and daughters with great confidence in this life as mighty men and women of valor, Father. confident as to you want, what you want and willing to do it. Thank you for that, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Will we close it with Mike?
Number 32, I have Christ in my heart.
So do I.
Hey.
Good. Let's sing about it.
Number 32. What? Thanks for coming this morning. God bless.